Marcus Appleton. Sunday morning, 24th of May, 2026. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. Titled, No One Like Him, Part 18. From the series in Mark called No One Like Him.
Well, I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I have, I'm sure you probably have. If you've ever stayed in a hotel, and they don't give you keys these days, do they? That's sort of ancient history now. You get your pass, and you get off of your case, and you go into the lift, and you go up to the third floor, and you walk down the room, and why is it your room's always the one right at the end of the corridor? But anyway, and you finally get there, and out gets your pass, and you put it on this kind of plate, and it stays red, and you think, oh, silly me, and you turn the pass around, and you do it again, and it still stays red. And then you have to decide, well, do I leave my case here and hope that everyone around here is fairly honest, or do I trundle back into the lift with my case, and all the way back down to reception. And you get down to reception, you say, oh, the card doesn't work, and the receptionist hardly blinks an eye because it just happens all the time. And they put it in a computer, and then they say, it's going to be fine. And you go back, and hopefully it's okay. Access denied. A mild inconvenience in that case, I suppose. Maybe it's happened to you. It hasn't happened to me yet, but it's always an opportunity, I suppose, that you get to the airport. We've been thinking about people going off to exotic places. And you've been in the airport lounge, and suddenly over the speaker, BA flight 1295, go to boarding gate 36. You think, yes, that's us. And off you go to boarding gate 36. Passport. That's not a mild inconvenience, that's a big inconvenience. You can cry, you can scream, you can bribe, you can do what you like. They're not going to let you on that plane, and you're going to have to sit in the airport lounge and watch that plane taxi and take off. Access denied. That's a big inconvenience. But then you've got another type of situation, and people have expressed this to me, and maybe we've all felt this to some point, when we feel like we're an outsider. Maybe we feel we're just not part of that friendship group. Maybe we felt it at school, and it's particularly hard when we're young, I think. Maybe we feel it in family, sometimes even in the church. I remember someone saying to me once, being part of a big church of 200, 300 people, I don't feel that I fit in. And that's when it's very hurtful, isn't it? We feel that we're an outsider. And whether it's real or whether it's perceived, it hurts. Well, in our passage today, we have two people, in a sense, who should have been denied access. And it would have been very hurtful for them. A lady because of her ethnicity, and a man because of his disability. And the passage we're looking at, 24 to 37, very much does split into these two accounts, and we'll look at them one by one. And what I want us to notice, if we don't go away with anything else, is really this. How does Jesus respond to these outsiders? Put another way, what kind of a saviour is Jesus? What kind of a gospel, good news, do we actually have? One, if you like solving puzzles. I mean, yes, literal puzzles. I know some of you do puzzles at Coffee Plus. Or just puzzles. You can get these puzzles and teasers. You can get them on the internet, can't you? You know, two men in a room, one sitting here, one sitting here, and such happens, and why does it happen? And you're left kind of scratching your head trying to work it out. Well, there's a bit of a puzzle in this passage. We have this lady, who we'll see in a few moments, who comes with a daughter who's got an impure spirit. That's obviously a crisis for that lady and for that young girl, but we have seen that before. And in a sense, this account is less dramatic. If you remember, a little while back in Mark, we have this madman, and he had chains, and he couldn't be controlled, and he was cutting himself, and he had an impure spirit. And in a sense, we can say the box has been ticked. Jesus can heal people with impure spirits. We've already seen that, Mark. Well, we've got this man who's deaf and dumb, and of course for him that was a very, very real limitation and impact on his life. But if you think of this small little account here and you compare it to the feeding of 5,000 with that great big crowd and 5,000 men, so maybe 15,000 in total, men, women and children, it seems a little bit of an anticlimax almost. And of course, the other aspect to this puzzle is that Mark is not somebody who hangs about. He doesn't go in third, he goes in fifth. He marches on through. So why bother Mark? I mean, there doesn't seem to be anything new here necessarily at first sight. And the reason, and I know it was a lot of verses to take in, so thank you to Mr. Suchet, but the reason why Luke 4, and we're not going to delve off into that, we've got enough to attend with here, but the reason I read that is simply this, that there is related teaching there to what we're looking at here. And did you notice what the crowd did? They drove Jesus out of the town. They took him to the top of a cliff. Why? Because they wanted to push him off, throw him off. They wanted to kill him. Such was the teaching, such anger and hatred in their hearts. And it leaves the question, well, why? Why such a reaction? What is going on? Why, Mark, bother with these two accounts? Okay, well, let's see if we can answer that question this morning. If you like headings, we've got three simple headings, and the first one is Outsiders Welcome. Outsiders Welcome. For those of you who were here last week, we remember we were in the first part of chapter 7, and to sum it up, really, the religious leaders were arguing about who had the cleanest hands. And I don't think it's any coincidence that we now move into the second part of Mark chapter 7, and Jesus is on the move. He's leaving them behind. It's as if he's saying, well, you carry on your debate about who's got the cleanest hands. I'm on the move. And there is just a very small little application there. That if we continue to resist the message of the gospel and the message of the Bible, there can come a time in our lives where Jesus moves on. Just be wary of that. It's like when he said to his disciples, didn't he, kick the dust off your feet. That seems a strange thing to us. That was a sign to say, well, if you don't want to hear about Jesus anymore, then we're moving on to the next town. Don't assume you can repent next week or the next time you hear the gospel. The events here, I would suggest, are like laying pieces of dynamite, all set out ready for a big explosion. And here's the first one, verse 24. I think we've got that in a verse somewhere. Here we go. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Dynamite. Marcus has been sitting in the sun far too much this week. He's got heat stroke. Jesus went to somewhere called Tyre. Big deal. We'll see. Do you like geography? Anyone like geography? Yeah, a few saying geography. Yeah. I don't think we've got any geography teachers or retired geography teachers. No, don't think so. Okay. Well, we're going to have a little bit of geography. We should have a map. It's not come out brilliantly. It's kind of supposed to be green, but that sort of darker yellow is Jewish territory. And if you can, you probably can't actually, but top left, well, you've got that box in about the middle of it. It's a place called Tyre, and just above it, near the top of the screen, is Sidon. We are outside of Jewish territory. Jesus has left these religious leaders missing the point, arguing about clean hands, and he's gone into Gentile territory. Well, let's carry on. In fact, as soon as she heard, verse 24, Jesus has entered into a house in Tyre. He didn't want others to know about it, but he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. Lovely to see you, Bridget. And there's a little application there. Have you ever fell at the feet of Jesus? Be Because we all have to come to that place. It's another description for what a Christian is, I guess. We've been going through Mark, and I don't know how many times because I haven't counted them, but we've seen it time and time again. So-and-so fell at the feet of Jesus. So-and-so fell at the feet of Jesus. What does it mean? Yes, you may have physically fell at the feet of Jesus, or metaphorically, doesn't it mean something like this, that as you look at Jesus or as you think about God, you realize you're in the presence of someone altogether above you and beyond you. Someone who is holy, someone who is pure, someone who is all-powerful, someone who is all-knowledgeable, someone who is beyond description. And then the only thing you really can do is fall at your feet. If you haven't done that yet, I pray that you will do that this morning, metaphorically speaking. That you will realize you just need to fall on your feet, and you may not understand much, but you will say, Jesus, help me to understand who you are. I feel unworthy. The lady fell at the feet of Jesus. One piece of dynamite laid. Let's go on to the next piece of dynamite. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek. Born in Syria, Phoenicia. We have to understand, and it's hard for us to grasp, and it's not in this account, but elsewhere, when a Gentile was approaching, the disciples were like, just go away. Jesus won't be interested in you. You're a Gentile. A Gentile spoke to Jesus. But not only that, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. She had the audacity to speak to Jesus, to make a request of Jesus. But she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't of the old people, the old nation of Israel that you can read all about in the Old Testament. They were the people to whom God had given the promises, weren't they? Let's look at Jesus' response, and it needs a quick explanation just to make sure we all understand. He says in verse 27, first let the children eat all that they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. So, explanation. The Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. Before we had children, we went to a number of different Greek islands. We tried one once, and then we kind of got the bug and loved them. I'm sure they're much the same today, especially if you can find one a bit less sort of sought out, as it were. And if you go somewhere like that, and maybe it's true of other European countries, you see a lot of dogs, and they're not kind of like English domestic dogs. They're wilder, and they kind of maybe belong to someone, but they sort of just roam the streets. And that's the idea we must have here, that when the Jews were looking down on other people, they're dogs, they're filth, they scavenge around and eat rodents and piles of horrible stuff and all the rest of it. That is the kind of picture we need to have. We're not talking about a lovely Andrex puppy. And what Jesus is saying here, and you can picture the scene, you've got a meal table, you've got parents here this morning, and you've got some food. And remember, we're talking about a culture which was very much hand-to-mouth. You had food for today, there was no guarantee of food tomorrow. And here are your hungry children, and you know they're hungry, and maybe they didn't have as much food yesterday as you would like to have given them, and they're really, really hungry. Are you going to take that food and throw it to the dogs instead of your children having enough? That's what Jesus is saying. How do you think the woman would have felt? How would you feel in your shoes if you have been out of work for a long period of time and you're doing job interviews and you go to one and you think, oh, I'd love that job, it seems just right, and Jesus gives some kind of response that effectively says, no. You see that house? That's the one. That's the one we want. No. You long to have a relationship. And God says no. You have a health issue. And it's worrying and concerning and it's uncomfortable and the pain is getting worse and you plead and you plead and you plead and you pray and you pray and you pray and God doesn't take it away. That's how this lady felt. You see, sometimes the answer God gives us is not yet. And sometimes the answer God gives us is no. And it's a little side application here, but look in the Bible at people like Jacob. He literally wrestled with God, didn't he? But think of people like Abraham. Think of people like Daniel. And I don't think I do it, but sometimes when God says no, it's no. My mum has this saying, and she used to say it a lot when she was young, and it's this. No means no. In other words, end of story. But, you know, I wonder sometimes, and you can think about this for yourself, maybe we could go back to God and say, well, you said no, but your word says this, or your word says that. Do we know much about wrestling with God? Oh, I've been praying for this and this and this for so long. Have you given up? I remember talking to someone who'd known a friend and he grew up in church and then left church altogether and had nothing to do with Christianity for years and years and years and years. And then he came back to the Lord and was baptized. And at the baptism service, this other friend of his said, I feel so bad, he said. I said, why? He said, I'd stopped praying for him. I'd given up. But God showed mercy to that man. What about this lady then? She gets this response from Jesus. It's the end of the story, isn't it? I mean, you could turn around and I suppose the Jewish leaders, had they have been there, would have said, well, what do you expect? You're an outsider. Maybe even the lady felt like saying, I'm sorry, Jesus, I shouldn't have bothered you. I shouldn't have asked the question. But actually, she doesn't think like that because look at verse 28. She goes back to the Lord. She replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Well, now you've blown it. Explosion. No. Well, yes, in one sense. What does Jesus say? For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She's healed. She no longer has that demon. Your request has been answered. All of this to a Gentile woman. In Matthew, it talks about her faith being commended. This is a Gentile. She is now in the kingdom of God. We saw it in one of those passages, but you can see little snippets in the Old Testament that are just pointing forwards like a little light. Elijah could have gone to many widows. He went to one in Zarephath. That was in Jewish territory. Many of lepers could have been healed. It was Naaman the Syrian. Little lights that just tell us maybe there's hope for outsiders. What is the main application? I think there's two areas, personal and general. Let's deal with the personal one first. Do you feel like an outsider? Maybe you're from a non-Christian background and you think, you know, I think most people in the church were brought up to go to church and somehow I just think that puts me in a different category. I don't know the songs as well. I can't find the Bible references as quick as they do. Some of the words in the Bible I just don't understand. Neither do I, by the way. Or I was brought up in a different religion and a different faith. I was brought up a Catholic, I was brought up a Hindu, a Muslim, whatever. Or maybe you feel an outsider because you think, oh, most people at church have got degrees and they went to university and I didn't and I feel inadequate. Maybe you feel an outsider because you look back in your life and you see one big glaring, big sin and you think they haven't done anything like that and I just feel like an outsider. Yes, God will forgive them, but he won't forgive me. Maybe you feel an outsider because you have real doubts. You want to believe, you want to trust the Bible, but you've just got questions that you can't quite answer and you can't quite place your faith in Jesus. Maybe you feel an outsider because you suffer from depression and anxiety and other people don't understand and you think they're okay, but this whole Christian thing, is it for me? One minute I think I'm a Christian, then I'm not sure I'm a Christian. One minute I'm reading my Bible, then I go weeks without reading my Bible. Or maybe you feel an outsider because the church in the past has hurt you. I've met people like that who basically will say, and you can totally understand it, you will never find me in a church again because a church has desperately, desperately hurt me. Well, however you might feel as an outsider, the message of this passage is this. Jesus moves towards outsiders. Not away from them, towards them. Why? Well, many reasons, but one is this. Jesus was an outsider. He's an outsider because he came from heaven to earth, for starters. He was an outsider because he came to his own people and for the vast majority of them, they didn't recognize him, they didn't accept him. Where was he buried? On the cross in Golgotha. Where was Golgotha? Outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And when he was on the cross, what is one of the things he cried? My Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what it was to be an outsider. If you feel like an outsider, Jesus gets it. Jesus understands. And he became an outsider so that you can become an insider. This Gentile woman came to Jesus in desperation and in faith. Nothing else she could bring. Nothing she could bring. And that's how we have to come to Jesus this morning. Simply in my hands, nothing. What's the general application? Because you're probably sitting there, or at least some of you will think, well, yeah, I get it, Marcus. The gospel is for all nations. It's not really an issue that keeps me awake at night. It's not a pressing issue in the church in the UK today. We have the whole of the Bible and you read the New Testament. It's obvious that the gospel is for all nations, every tribe and tongue. But I wonder if we have totally got it and totally grasped it. I'm going to set your brain into overdrive a little bit this morning, but I'm doing it, I hope, for a good reason. I want to show you two photographs. One photograph of a lady. Here we go. Antoinette is her name. She was awarded an MBE in 2024. She's worked for the NHS for 40 years. She's helped in Scouts for years. She's done a lot to help, protect and support vulnerable children. She lives up in Scotland. This is not made up. This is a real person. She's a Catholic, and she says that her Catholic faith has motivated her to devote her life to vulnerable children. Photo number two. It's very dark, isn't it? In more senses than one. Do you know who that is? Anyone? Someone said Southport. Thank you, Sue. Yes. Axel Rue Dak Obana. Just 1 month later, after Antoinette got her MBE, this man walked into a dance club, a Taylor Swift class, and ended up killing three children, 29th of July, 2024. Which one of those two people will go to heaven? I can't answer that in one sense. Only God knows. And actually, the answer is neither, unless something happens. Neither will go to heaven unless they say sorry to God. Do you grasp the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Axel, I think, was put away for 52 years. If he truly says he is sorry to God for the most hideous crime, go to your Bible and tell me, will he be forgiven? If you really want to stretch it, what about Putin? What about Hitler? Do we have misconceptions about the gospel and grace of God? It is fundamental that we understand the core essence of the gospel. And it is simply this, that we are all on a level playing field and none of us deserve God's grace. But if we ask for forgiveness, if we cry out to Jesus, and if we trust in him, whatever we may have done in the past will be forgiven. Will there be ex-murderers in heaven? Yes. Will there be ex-rapists in heaven? Yes. Look at it the other way. Will there be morally upright, law-abiding, community-focused people who've devoted their whole life to helping children in hell? Yes. Because they've done all of that, but they haven't repented. They haven't said sorry. It is fundamentally important that we understand the core of the gospel. It is not performance, it is grace. It is not earned, it is a gift. And those religious leaders in the first part of chapter 7 could not and would not get that. It is well truly said, isn't it? We will be surprised who is in heaven and surprised who is not. This passage takes us right to the very core of the gospel. Now, if you're struggling with that, then I'm going to give you a little bit of a secret here. So am I. To think that if Hitler at the end of his life truly, and God, you can't mess around with God. He sees our hearts. As he said about the religious leaders earlier in that chapter, you sing with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So we can't mess around with God. We can't fudge it. We can convince others, but we can't convince God. But if Hitler truly said sorry, would he be forgiven? I really struggle with that. But if you push me and say, is that what the Bible says? Is that your understanding of the gospel? I would have to say yes. And that, my friends, is staggering grace. And there will be bits that we don't understand. But God knows what he is doing. What can we learn at a more personal level from this lady in particular, just for a few moments? You wouldn't know this unless you'd done a bit more reading around. I didn't know it until I read it. But very near to Sidon, about 3 miles outside, is a pagan god idol called Eshmun. And Eshmun was the god of healing. Now, isn't that striking? That would have been the natural place for this woman to go, wouldn't it? Why didn't she go and bow before Eshmun? And it's just a lovely picture. Something she knew or she heard of Jesus and about Jesus led her to leave Eshmun by one side and come to Jesus. You might even think that Jesus' response was in a way a bit unkind, a bit offensive. And again, if you look at the original Greek language, what actually Jesus does here is he does use the word dogs when he's talking back, replies back to the lady, but he actually uses a softer word, a kinder word. In other words, he does actually use the word for dog that's more like a pet dog rather than a scavenger. And we would miss that, but it's there. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, well, but that's what the Jews would think of you, isn't it? That you're just like a dog. Why did Jesus do that then? And I think the answer is Jesus was testing, was growing her faith. And maybe sometimes in our lives when we plead and we plead and we plead for something and God says no or not yet or kind of yes but not quite how you were expecting the answer, he is growing our faith. Notice the other thing from this lady. She didn't respond, hang on a minute, I'm as good as any of those Jews. I heard that you gave them a bashing on the head earlier on in their region. That's not fair. Aren't I entitled to the gospel as much as those Jews? We hear a lot, don't we, today about rights and our entitlements and even teenagers, you know, I have my rights. Before God, we don't have any rights. Faith does not demand rights, it throws itself on mercy. Picture it like this. If you are coming to Jesus and you think you're ready to become a Christian, maybe Jesus would say, show me your hands. Why? Show me your hands. You've got your fist like that. And you open them up and there's something in there. Jesus will say, come back later. You see, what Jesus wants is empty hands. In other words, He will get us to the place where just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. That, my friends, is where we need to come to. And we could say much more about this lady, as per usual. My timing is completely off the radar. Don't worry, I shall be kinder on you this morning because it's warm. But just notice this in verse 30. Jesus says these words and he says, your daughter is healed. And we just read that the lady went home and found her daughter was healed. What would I have done? What would you have done? I think I would have said, well, aren't you coming, Jesus? I mean, you know, I'd rather have Jesus with me just in case, you know, I get back there and things aren't quite. She just accepts it. This Gentile woman, Jesus says, okay. And the way, matter-of-fact way that Mark just responds it, records it rather, is wonderful. Outsiders are welcome. Number two, tongues are loosed. Tongues are loosed, 31 to 36. You have to feel for this man, don't we? Imagine that you'd never heard someone laugh. Imagine you'd never heard someone call your name. Imagine you'd never heard the birds sing. I don't know what it is about Warehorn, but the birds, I mean, man alive, the bird chorus is just remarkable. I don't know what it is about the birds in Warehorn. They must have got together and formed a choir or something. You come to Warehorn, you're welcome to stay at mine downstairs. Absolutely amazing. Imagine you've never heard the waves crash against the rocks or the winds rustling through the trees. Imagine you've never heard a crackling fire. Imagine you've never heard a choir in harmony or a great symphony orchestra. There you are, one for you, Linda. But here is this man. He didn't have any of the resources and the technology and the support that a deaf and dumb person would have today. For this man, he was isolated, he was frustrated, he was missing out on so much. He felt like an outsider because of his disability. So he, Jesus, the man comes to him, and Jesus says, he took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ear. He spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven. Da 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 da. This man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosed, and he began to speak. Why did Jesus do that? Absolutely no idea. And I don't think anyone does. He only has to say the word. Why did he do this strange series of events? Don't know. Does it matter? No, not really. But what do we know? The word that's used there in verse 32, when it talks about the man being deaf and could hardly hear, is a very specific word, only place that it's used in the New Testament, and it's the same word that is in Isaiah 35. Don't need to turn there, but let me just read two verses. Talking about the coming Messiah, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame deer like a deer, sorry, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. As we've been going through, Mark, if we needed any more evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one, that he is God's anointed, here it is. He is opening the ears and the tongues of the deaf and the blind. Mark is basically putting down on paper, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? And there is a picture here, isn't there, of, and I say it very sensitively, something that can be even more serious than physical deafness and dumbness, and that is to be spiritually deaf. We have creation, we have a lovely spell of weather. You'll laugh because I'm hopeless with plants, but in my garden is this plant that's probably about this high. It's got a tiny, weeny stem that goes up about 40 centimetres, and the top, it's a round ball, it's purple, and it's kind of got spikes, not spikes, but sort of mini spikes all going around. No idea what it's called. Thank you. You see, I'm completely ignorant. But I went out this week, because the weather was so light, I just made a coffee, and I looked at this thing, and I thought, wow, amazing. Creation speaks to us. Are we listening? Do we have the spiritual ears? What about that conscience? What about when I look back this week and think, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't have thought that? Do we have the ears to hear? That is God speaking to us. Creation conscious Christ. Christ is speaking to us again this morning as we see his actions on the page. And you know, if you're struggling with that, and well, is Jesus the Son of God? Be honest, he knows your heart anyway. Just, I can think of a stage in my life where you just come to me and sort of think, Jesus, hey, I just don't quite get it, but help me to understand. Open my eyes. And if that's an earnest prayer, it would always be answered. What would be the first thing you would say if you'd been deaf or dumb and amazingly you had been healed? Maybe you would call out the name of a loved one, you'd call out the name of your child. Well, when our spiritual tongues are loosed, the thing we should naturally do is praise and worship God. People tell me, and I know nothing about music, as Peter and Linda well know, that the acoustics in this hall aren't very good, but that may be the case. I don't know. I don't understand acoustics really, but we sing and we praise God. And let's be a church that whoever walks through that door, whatever else they think, they leave thinking, these guys like Jesus and he's special to them. He means something to them. And let's tell them the goodness of God. And I love it. Was it Philip who said to Nathaniel, or Nathaniel who said to Philip? I didn't look it up. I can't remember. I'm getting old. But one of them said, come and see. Come and see Jesus. Talked about the summer celebration. It's what we're saying, really, isn't it? Come and see Jesus. Come and hear about him. I love him. He's wonderful. At least come and hear him before you dismiss him. Okay, just going to squeeze in my last point. Is that okay? I know it's warm. I know. Number three, beautiful craftsmanship. Now you've got a picture. This is a real honour for you this morning. Here it comes. There you are. It's not the flowers in the back. There's my front door mat. Now, it doesn't look great, and it's got a ridge right down the middle, hasn't it? Stupid front door mat. I'm going to get this off my chest this morning. I bought it. It's the cheapest thing on Amazon, and I've paid the price. You straighten that out, and then the next time you walk past it in 5 minutes, it's crumpled in the middle again. So annoying. And the reason I say that, what on earth are you on about, Marcus? Well, the reason I say that is this. Right towards the end, we have this statement. Verse 37, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they say of Jesus. He has done everything well. And the Greek word there has the idea of it's beautiful, it's excellent, it's commendable, it's honourable. There's no room for blame, there's no room for doubts. Well, I'm sorry to that manufacturer, but they have not done all things well. So don't buy a doormat like that. If anyone's got a half-decent doormat to spare, I'll take it. But it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has done all things well. What a wonderful thing to say. Echo? Have you ever been anywhere where there's a big echo? It's good fun, isn't it? Especially when they're kids. You shout and they're like, who's that? You. There's an echo here, isn't there? An echo of Genesis and what God says. And what is this telling us? Jesus Christ has done all things well? Yes. Because he's the Son of God and he's come to restore. He's come to usher in the kingdom of God and the new creation. And that man would have certainly agreed, wouldn't he? And with the loudest voice possible, he would have said, Amen! Jesus has done all things well. What about me? And what about you? Do you feel this morning that Jesus has done all things well? As you look back over your life, do you feel that Jesus has done all things well? The Lord gives. I don't believe I got those exam results. I don't know how I did, but praise God. That job you really, really wanted and you got it. You shouldn't have got it, really. You weren't suitably qualified, but you got it. The house you got. You put in what the estate agent said, that's a very cheeky offer, which basically means it's far too low, but you got it. That relationship you longed for and that suitable partner and you got it. That healing that you prayed for and longed for, and you got it. Jesus does all things well. But what about when you don't get the job that seems so appropriate and so suitable? The estate agent rings back and said, I'm sorry, someone else has put in an offer for 5,000 higher, and the owner said yes. When you go back to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm really sorry, but the results show no improvement. In fact, it's got worse. Then it's not so easy to say that Jesus has done all things well, is it? What is he doing when that happens? Well, that's definitely a separate sermon in its own right, but maybe he's stripping us of some idols. Maybe he's stripping us of our self-confidence. Maybe he's stripping us of our own righteousness or what we think is our own righteousness. Maybe he's helping us to grasp the fragility and the shortness and the uncertainty of life. Maybe he's getting us to realize that even though the world seems to offer so much, it delivers so little. Maybe he's humbling us. Maybe he's teaching us. Well, let me put it like this. Would I or you to have been preferred to have been the one who had planned out our lives? Part of me says yes. Wouldn't ask for too much, but just, you know, a little house on the Med that I could just go to, you know, once every summer, you know, or a yacht, just for a couple of weeks. I work hard the rest of the year, but I mean, that would be for my good, God, I'm sure. But seriously, if you'd planned out your life, would it have been better? Well, the Bible says no. That takes faith, doesn't it? As one of the writers says, we see through a glass darkly, then we see face to face. There will come a day, friends,
when without any reservation we will see and we will know that he has done all things well. It isn't easy, but ask for more of that faith now. It's precious if you have it. It's more precious than gold. Rest in it.